I want to invite you, this is like confession moment, time, opportunity to be on. Am I okay? I don't know. I didn't feel anything. All right, I think we're good. If I catch fire up here, just, you know, if it's the Holy Spirit, leave me alone. If not, then come put it out. I think probably this is true of us, maybe most of us in the past 18 months especially. But I'm curious, how many of you have a tendency, before you pick up the phone to call your doctor, you visit, you know, WebMD or Dr. Google to diagnose some issue that you may have in your life? 4 of you? Good. So I live with someone who does that. And we've had to make rules in my house around that. Because what we found is that if we're not careful, then WebMD or Dr. Google, if we have some ailment, then we begin all of a sudden to become convinced of the fact that we have some obscure, rare medical condition that is going to lead nowhere good. And in fact, if we're not careful, you know, you realize that, or you come to this place where you believe that some like small rash that you have is some rare form of leprosy or gangrene, and the only way to take care of it is amputation. Like, that is your only choice. And in my house, we've just had to make a rule, like, you're not allowed to go to WebMD. You're not allowed to begin to, you know, research symptoms online. We have great doctors. We have a pediatrician that, you know, sometimes we'll just text him about things that are going on with us, and I'm just grateful for his grace and his love for us. And you know, or you can just pick up the phone and call an actual doctor and make an appointment like a regular normal person would. And you're especially not allowed to go and you know, Google these things alone, like when you're in the house by yourself, because then it just goes, we spiral very, very quickly. This morning, we have the opportunity to kind of examine some symptoms, and we're going to examine some heart condition. And we're going to examine the positive symptoms of someone, John says, who is a Christ follower. Like, what does it look like tangibly in the positive for us to be followers of Jesus and the ways that we live that out? And we're going to have the opportunity to measure that against ourselves. And as I have said in here before, one of the things that we're going to be challenged to do, one of the things that we have a tendency to do is to measure how effective or how fruitful or how faithful we are as followers of Christ against another individual. And that can either discourage us, depending on, you know, the person that we might look at. We might look at someone and say, gosh, that person just seems so faithful and so holy and just so engaged in what God is doing. Or we look at someone that is just, you know, they're barely keeping it between the ditches, and we're like, well, I mean, I'm doing pretty good because I look way better than that person who says that they are a follower of Jesus. And yet I wonder how often we're willing to examine our lives before God's word. Before a truth that is not relative to us, but a truth that is outside of us and that is fixed. And this morning we'll have the opportunity to do that. And we do that still in keeping in this series that we've been in. This is our 5th week in our All Things Made New series. And the foundation of that, just as a reminder, comes from Revelation chapter 21, where we see Jesus seated on the throne and we hear these words, "Behold, I make all things new." That there will come a day when there will be no more mourning or crying or death or pain. All of that will be wiped away. God's presence will be with God's people. That there is a new heaven and a new earth. That all that we see, all that was created, will be as it was intended to be. And that is in the process of happening now. It's not something that we have to wait for. Yes, there will come a day when that has reached its fulfillment, its culmination, but it's happening now. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," in that same passage. "I am the beginning and the end. I have been and will always be." And if that is what Jesus has come to accomplish, then that trajectory has already begun. Since the beginning, since the fall, since sin entered this world, God has been at work to restore all things. And Jesus is the catalyst for that. And the church is called to be a part of that. So we're invited to be a part of that, to pursue that life, to pursue that as the goal, not our own means, not checking the boxes that we feel like will make us successful or whole or healthy, but to give our lives to the work that God has called us to in making all things new. We are, as we looked at in week three, ambassadors of this good news, ambassadors of the fact that God is able to take our brokenness and to make it into something new. That's the story that we have to tell. Last week, we considered this idea that even when it seems like the world is falling apart around us, that God's mercies are new every morning. That there is the reminder each day that this day is a gift. We're not promised anything beyond it. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be responsible in thinking about our future, but we need to be careful in what we chase and what we work for in that. Because this is the day that we've been given, and God's mercy is new in this day. And then this morning, we're invited to examine one of the ways that we live into this making things new, one of the ways that we live into what it means to be a Christ follower, one who is a part of the church, the body of Jesus. So if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. We'll be in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 11. John writes, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not know what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet, I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Just a bit of context here. These three letters, it's believed, are attributed to John, and where in 2 John and 3 John, John is named. In 1 John, we don't see that at the beginning. John just opens with that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. So one of the reasons, even though John doesn't name himself, it's believed that John the Apostle, or John who was a follower of Jesus, penned these words for a few reasons. One, because it's similar in style to 2 and 3 John, but even more importantly, it's similar in style to the Gospel of John. Those words there at the beginning ought to sound awfully familiar if you've spent time in the Gospel of John. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was from the Father and has appeared to us. And John is writing as someone who has firsthand knowledge of this word of life. John is writing as someone who has firsthand knowledge of the person of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who came, God in the flesh, and walked among us. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. That is, he's writing as someone who has authority on the person of Jesus. He's writing as someone who has experienced the person of Jesus, who has a working knowledge or has relationship with who Jesus with Jesus and understands something about who Jesus is. And the reason that John is writing this letter, one of the things that has begun to happen, and it's why we have the Gospels. It's why, you know, Paul writes the letters that he does to the church. As that message began to expand from Jerusalem following Pentecost, we read that persecution, a great persecution, broke out against the church and the believers were scattered. In fact, the only ones who stayed in Jerusalem were the apostles, were those original followers of Jesus. Everyone else scattered. They went to their own lands and they left. And then also we read that as Paul was converted and as Paul was raised up to be one of the greatest evangelists and missionaries that we've ever seen, that message continued to go out. And the further the message got from the center, the further the message got from those who actually walked with Jesus and listened to him and saw the things that he did, the more the message began to change even slightly. But like a game of telephone, even a slight change of the message changes the message altogether. And so those followers of Christ, those who wrote the Gospels, felt like it was important. We need to record these things. We need to write down what happened, what we saw, what we experienced, so that the integrity of the message of the Gospel of Jesus Christ remains intact. But there were always those, there were those in this community of house churches, this network of house churches to whom John is writing, there were those who kind of broke off from that. And they broke off from that because they said, you know what, we actually have a special knowledge of Jesus that you don't have. In that time, they would have been called Gnostics. They had this secret wisdom, this secret knowledge of Jesus that was revealed to them secretly. How convenient, right, for them. How convenient for them and how troubling for those who were left behind, because none of us like to be left in the dark on things. Right, we all want to be in the know. We all on some level have this like FOMO. We have fear of missing out on something that everybody else knows or everybody else is talking about. One of the two-word question that we hear in our house all the time is, wait, what? Because someone says something or some of our kids are doing something or talking about something that someone else isn't quite sure about. Wait, what? We all have that kind of innately within us. Wait, what was that thing that I missed out? Wait, what is that headline? Wait, what is that meme that everybody's talking about? Wait, what is that TikTok dance that everybody's doing? Because I want to be in the know. So those who were breaking away from the church, these Gnostics who said they had some secret knowledge of God that was given to them secretly, began to create trouble for those who were trying to be true to the teachings of Jesus. And they would go so far as to say, yeah, actually Jesus is not God incarnate. He's actually not the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. He's not, you know, I mean, we would say the second person of the Trinity. They didn't think of God or speak of God necessarily in that way at that time. But there were some off things that they believed about Jesus. And as a result, were creating and wreaking havoc for those who were trying to be faithful. And so John takes it upon himself to write this letter of encouragement, or write these series of letters of encouragement. This first letter in particular reads less like a letter and more like this just poetic sermon, dealing with the very like foundational basics of who Jesus is and what it looks like, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I wonder for us how important it might be to just go back and spend some time reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look, we should all have this desire and be in this place where we long to know more about God, where we're willing to stretch ourselves theologically, and we're willing to work to have this like this doctrinal foundation on which we're standing. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we do that at the expense of forgetting the things that are so foundational to our faith, then it becomes a problem. Because then all we're in pursuit of is knowledge, and not the heart of God, and not the person of Jesus. And I really think that that's one of the things that is plaguing the American church right now. We just want to have some knowledge of God. We want to be able to say that, you know, we know about God. There are things that I've learned. There are things that I know about God. And because of what I know about God, here are all the things wrong with the world, or here are all the things wrong with the church. And listen, there's a lot wrong. There are a number of ways that we fall short of being a true representation of Jesus in this world. And I know that there are some of you in here who have been hurt by the church as a result of that, and I just ask your forgiveness on behalf of the church. But if all we're ever willing to do is just to seek knowledge or seek wisdom of God and not seek the heart of God and not seek the heart of Jesus, then we're going to continue to miss the mark. And so John is not writing, whereas Paul would sometimes write letters to address the people who are creating the problem, John is not even so concerned about chasing down those people who left. John is concerned here with encouraging those who have remained. Here's what I want you to know about this person of Jesus that I walked with and that I touched and that I saw do unbelievable things. And if this is indeed John the beloved, John the disciple, then he would say, the Jesus who I saw give his life and die and suffer a criminal's death, and the Jesus who I saw walk out of the tomb. That's what I want you to know. That's the truth that I want you to be rooted in. And then he wants them to understand like what this means for their lives. Right? So I think a lot of us would benefit greatly from these words that John writes and from going back and even reading the Gospel of John or reading Matthew or Mark or Luke and rooting ourselves. What is it really that all of this is based on? Who is this person, Jesus? Because while those who broke away, you know, would say that they have some secret knowledge, it has left those who have remained in a place of turmoil and of questioning. And so John in this outlines kind of three symptoms of a Christ follower, and we're really going to deal with just two of them. But he begins with believing the right things about Jesus. And then he would move on to, after that, walking in obedience to Jesus. And then finally, loving others with the heart of Jesus. Believing the right things about Jesus, walking in obedience to Jesus, and the teachings of Jesus, the example that Jesus set, and then loving others with the heart of Christ. And this believing the right things about Jesus, I do want to just for a moment kind of touch on that. Because I think we have this tendency to want Jesus to adapt and like be on our team, whatever our team is. And, you know, whether that is like politically or whether that is the way that you feel about social justice or whether that is, you know, has to do with like race relations or human sexuality or whatever it is. Or even just your view of like, these are the things that I should have in the world. We want Jesus to agree with us on those things. We want Jesus to be our guy, like to be on our team. And yet Jesus did not come to be on anybody's team. Right? We read in Scripture that we have a friend in Jesus, that Jesus is like a brother to us. But we want Jesus to be our homeboy, right? I can remember going to youth conferences and there were T-shirts that like, Jesus is my homeboy. And, you know, at first you think, oh, that's kind of cool. And then you're like, oh, actually, I'm pretty sure Jesus is not your homeboy. Scripture also tells us that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That Jesus, his is the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's also true about who Jesus is. And the fact that Jesus is the name above all names, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God interceding for us, that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he holds the highest, the most lofty position, and then we want to make Jesus our homeboy and we want to place Jesus on our team, says that we are mixed up in our understanding of who Jesus truly is. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the one who suffered for us. Jesus came to be with us and walk with us. Absolutely. Those things are true of him. But he did so obediently pouring his life out on our behalf to the glory of the Father, and God exalted him to the highest place. So just like out of the gate, we have to deal with who do we really understand Jesus to be? He's not meant to be the champion of our cause unless our cause lines up with who he is and what his heart is for this world. And so maybe we begin in this place of just confessing, you know what, Jesus, you call us and you make a way for us to be made in your image, and yet I have worked hard to return the favor and to remake you in mine. And the beauty of that kind of humility is that Scripture promises us that we're met in that place. Like that God, there's a lot that God can do with a humble heart. There's a lot that God can do when we're willing to say, I think I missed the mark, I misunderstood. That if we're in the process of growing in our knowledge of Jesus and who God is, that means that there are always going to be things that we are learning and experiencing of who he is. So having, you know, believing the right things about Jesus and then walking in obedience, that just comes as a result of that. If Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, his name is the name that is exalted above all other names, then truly he is the one who deserves my obedience. He is the one who deserves my faithfulness, the one to whom I should yield my life. And yet we work hard and we yield our lives and we pursue and we chase all of these other things. We have these dreams and these goals, and then we just ask God to come into that, and we ask God to bless that, and we ask Jesus to be a part of it rather than saying, hey, like these burdens that you've given me, this vision that you've given me, how can that be used to bring you glory? How can it be used to be a part of your kingdom and work to grow and pour into and sow into your kingdom rather than this kingdom that I'm trying to create for myself? Are we walking in obedience to the words of God? Are we walking in obedience to the example that Jesus set for us in the way that he loved, in the way that he cared, in the way that he reached out? When we begin to do these things, and then the last especially, which we'll get to in a moment. When we begin to do these things, we have a greater understanding of who Christ is. I think we've been conditioned to think that the life of following Jesus is, you know, we kind of survive or try to survive from like mountaintop to mountaintop experience, from spiritual high to spiritual high. You know, we know that we live life in the valley, and the valley's a hard place to live, but if we could just make it to that next moment where, like, the worship in church is, man, it's just off the charts, and we just feel the presence of God in some significant way, or we go away on a retreat, or we read this book that just grabs us and wrecks us, and we just find ourselves more in love with Jesus, and then we move away from that, and we just think, if I can just make it to that next mountaintop or to that next, you know, spiritual high. But the reality is, while those things, I think, are gifts from God to us, they're gifts to us in our walk with Jesus, they don't cost us anything. Like, are we truly transformed when we've had this mountaintop experience? Maybe for a moment, maybe for a little bit, but it's not long before the strong current, the strong gravitational pull of self and culture begins again to take over. And yet it's in attempting to live life like Jesus. It's in attempting to model our lives and order our lives underneath his teaching and underneath the word of God and trying to be like him in the example that he set. That's when we truly begin to know the heart of God. Because the first thing we realize is just how difficult it is and how desperately we need God's grace in order to have even a prayer of faithfully reflecting Christ in our relationships and in the lives of people around us. So it's not in, you know, the mountaintop experiences. We learn things about God, and we know something of God, and we experience the power and the presence of God in those things, but we truly begin to know the heart of God when we're willing to try to walk obediently to his word. Because we find that we can't do it without him. And so John is calling the believers here to examine their hearts and examine their lives. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. Are we a people in the way that we live our lives that are a reflection of Jesus? And would reflect the fact that we know Jesus, or are we people who would be more honest to say, yeah, I know about Jesus. I've heard about him. I've even maybe come close to connecting with him at some points. And yet, if we're honest, our lives don't always reflect who Jesus is. John, I love this. He's just, you know, like there's no gray area. If you're a person, he says, who says that you know him and yet your life doesn't reflect that, then you're a liar. That's kind. That's a real inviting message. But remember, he's not writing to people who are seekers and who are searching. And yet, you know, honestly, like those outside the church would look at this and be like, yeah, bunch of liars, bunch of hypocrites. I get that. I like what John's saying there. For us in the church, that stings. It hurts because we don't want to be called hypocrites. We don't want to be liars. And yet the more honest we are about the fact that we, in some area of our lives, tend to be hypocritical when it comes to living faithfully as followers of Christ, the better off we are. Because it keeps us in a place of humility before God and humility before others, where we're willing to own it and say, yes, sorry. That's not a reflection of Jesus. And I'm sorry that has affected the way that you understand who Jesus is. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. Again, because we understand and we know, we're brought face to face with just how difficult it is to obey and to walk in obedience. We realize how desperately we need God's grace and his mercies, as we said last week, every single day. And when we experience those mercies every day, we're brought face to face with that love for Jesus, that love that Jesus has for us. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Some translations would say there, or to walk as Jesus walked. You know, now, for John, he's not writing this saying, well, that meant I had to walk on water like Peter tried to do. That joker failed. Like, that's not, he was there, he was good for a moment, and then he sank. And that's, you know, John would say that's kind of typical of Peter. No, it's not in that sense. That idea to live or to walk means that we pattern our lives after Jesus. Like that's the metric, that's the mark, that's the goal, that's the one that we follow. We pattern ourselves after Jesus. I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. It would seem right here that John is confused, or he's lost track of his words. And yet John is intentional in his word choice here. Yet I am writing you new commands. Truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Friends, the way that John is challenging the believers there is in the way that they love one another. That's the challenge for us. That is part of the way that we live into all things being made new, that we live into this call of the church to make the world new, to reflect the kingdom of God. It is in the way that we love one another. Now, I get it. Like, well, hold on, Collins, what about like the people outside of the church? Aren't we called to love them? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus is clear in that, but that's not what John is addressing here. John is addressing our love for our brothers and sisters, those who are in the faith with us. And if we are perfectly honest, I think it's much easier for us to love people who are not followers of Christ and who are outside of the church than it is for us to love one another sometimes. Because our expectations for people who know Jesus can be very low. Right? We wouldn't expect them to model their lives after what is written in here. We can have grace with that. We can love people who don't know Jesus and who are living for themselves. Yet when we see other Christ followers do it, then it becomes a problem for us. And I mean, we have to wrestle with the question, like, what are we even loving people outside of the church? John's focus here is one of the ways that you reflect a knowledge of God truly is to love one another. For some of us, if we think about our faith and the wounds of our faith or the wounds to our faith, some of us, the deepest wounds that we carry are at the hands of other Christians, at the hands of other people who profess to be followers of Christ. And the question is, what do we do with that? In John chapter 13, we read, when he was gone, that's Judas, when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Jesus had spent enough time with these men to have seen their infighting and their bickering and the way that they, you know, wanted to one-up each other and the way that, you know, they fought over who was going to get to have the seat of honor next to Jesus. And so he knew that as things got tough, this would be a problem. As it is for all of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, as it is for all of us who are a part of the church. When someone disagrees with us or we feel like someone is trying to elevate themselves above us, especially if that person is a Christ follower, then all of a sudden we have a great deal we take issue with that. Well, hold on, I thought you were supposed to be a reflection of Jesus. Hold on, I thought you were supposed to love in the way that Jesus loved. Hold on, I thought you were supposed to serve me the way that Jesus serves me. Sure, that would be true. But before we go to that place with someone else, let's hold the mirror up to self and say, hold on, I thought you were supposed to be a reflection of Jesus. Hold on, I thought you were supposed to love and serve in the way that Jesus loved and served. All of us fall short. And yet one of the greatest testimonies that we can have of the life-giving love of God in the person of Jesus is that you can take people from all walks of life. You can take people from all backgrounds. You can take people from all kinds of experiences, all kinds of wanderings, all kinds of, you know, things that they're ashamed of, all kinds of things that would disqualify us from being a part of the church. And yet in Christ, we are loved, we are welcomed, we are forgiven, and we are set on a new path that you can take all of those people and call them family. If we are reaching out in love to those who are not Christ followers and inviting them to relationship with Christ and into relationship with the church, and the church is a mess and we're not loving one another well, then what are we inviting them into really? Because, I mean, they could say, hey, whoa, you know, I got enough family issues over here. Y'all are good. I'm just going to, like, I know how to deal with this. Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to need you to love each other in the way that I have loved you. What happens right before this in John chapter 13? Jesus, in preparation for the last meal that they would share, Jesus, who we read, knows where he has come from and where he is going, has all authority given to him by the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth given to Jesus. And how does he respond? He responds by taking off his outer garment and picking up a basin and a pitcher and taking on the role of a servant, not just any servant, but the lowest servant in the house. And goes and kneels before the feet of each of his disciples and washes their feet. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that when he needed these men most, they would scatter and hide. And yet he loved them anyway. He washed their feet. He set the example for them and for us to follow. And he says, I'm giving you a new commandment, but it wasn't brand new. In Leviticus, we read that we are called to love our neighbor. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments. In saying that this was a new command, Jesus is saying, I'm just highlighting and spotlighting this in a way that it hasn't been up to this point. I'm the living example of what it looks like to love with the heart of God. What it looks like to meet people where they are. To serve them, to walk with them, to forgive them. Now, church, only you know where you are in this. Only you know the places where you have allowed darkness to remain because of an unwillingness to forgive a brother or sister in the faith. Because of an unwillingness to go to someone and ask for forgiveness. Because of an unwillingness to love someone where they are. And even then that, to be able to say, you know what, I don't agree with them. But that's my brother in the faith, or that's my sister in the faith. And so I will love them and I will pray for them. And instead, we want to draw lines in the sand, and we want to discount people, and we want to write them off, and we want to write off denominations, we want to write off churches, we want to write off people that used to be a part of, you know, our group and who aren't a part of our group anymore. And yet that is a poor reflection of the life-giving, unified love that exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Back to, wait, can we just talk again about mercies being new every morning, or the fact that we're ambassadors for Christ? Like, that felt a lot better than this. And yet, if we truly want to be a part of things being made new, we have to be willing to ask with a humble heart, God, would you reveal to me the ways that I'm not doing this? Would you reveal to me the ways that I'm actually working against what you're trying to do? So I would invite you to just this week begin to pray this prayer. God, where is there darkness as it pertains to my relationship with my brothers and sisters? Where do I need to forgive? And where do I need to ask for forgiveness? God, what are tangible ways that I can show love to my fellow Christians? Because we're all in this together. We call wrong what's wrong as it pertains to God's word. Yes, we don't stop doing that. But it doesn't mean that we neglect the call to love. It doesn't mean that we neglect the fact that we've been given an opportunity to reflect for the world the person of Jesus. Stand with me and pray, and then we'll close in worship. God, we confess to you that oftentimes it seems so much easier to just know about you. I think, Lord, of that poem, that piece that's written, maybe these words are familiar. We just want $2 worth of you, not enough to really change us, but enough to be like warm milk and help us sleep and feel comfortable. And yet, God, you didn't come to make us comfortable. You came to make us whole. You came to heal that which was broken. You came to offer us life. And you did so, Jesus, by loving us where we are. In our brokenness, in our sinfulness. And you showed us the extent of that by dying a sinner's death in our place, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be made whole, so that we might be made new. And you did that for the men that walked with you and abandoned you, and you did it for those who nailed you to the cross. Lord, would you forgive us for the ways that we don't reflect that self-giving love, that patient, grace-filled love. Would you be faithful, Holy Spirit, to reveal to us the ways that we need to be more loving to one another, not just in theory, but in tangible ways? Would you bring to mind people that we need to seek amends, to make amends with, to people before whom we might need to humble ourselves and ask forgiveness, or those whom we might need to forgive? Would you knit us together in such a way that we truly become a reflection of who you are, and a God who loves this world. Make us more like your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we ask all of these things.